Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would indeed cause us to be overwhelmed with the glory of the Lord Jesus this morning. We pray that as we contemplate this passage of Scripture, you would convince us that he will indeed succeed everywhere Israel failed. He will be righteous everywhere Adam and all of his other descendants sinned. And Lord, he alone is able to conquer death because of his righteousness. So we pray that you would exalt him before us in your word. And we pray that as we contemplate the glory of what we are led to expect from this passage of Scripture, we pray that you would make us ever more committed to the Lord Christ. And we ask, Lord, that through this you would also humble our hearts, that we would recognize that we are not Jesus, that we cannot accomplish what only he can do. And so, Lord, we pray that you would keep us from expecting others to respond to us the way that Jesus can compel people to respond to him. We ask that you would give us the ability to think rightly of ourselves, not higher than we ought, not lower than we ought, but truly, Lord, help us to have a right estimation of who we are and what our responsibility is. And Lord, I also pray that you would work through this passage to overcome those words in our call to worship. We pray that through your word, by your spirit, you would make it so that though there is pain in childbearing, women live through it. And so that though they do desire their husbands, and though their husbands do rule over them, increasingly, Lord, we would see husbands rightly desiring to lead their wives, wives gladly accepting that leadership, and husbands not being harsh and rough, ruling over. Lord, we ask that though we are afflicted with this human condition, these judgments that you have spoken into the world as a result of man's sin, we pray that through your word, you would overcome these things. And Lord, we also ask that you would give us a longing, a yearning for a love that transcends anything that we can experience as human beings, with other human beings. We pray that you would stir up in us a desire to commune with you, to be one with you. And we ask, Lord, that you would make it so that by faith, by the power of your Spirit, as an outpouring of your grace, we know you and walk with you. We pray that you'd do all these things through the Scriptures and by the power of your Spirit now. In Christ's name, amen. I would invite you to open with me this morning to Song of Songs chapter 7. And we are going to pick this up in Song of Songs chapter 7, verse 7. And I am going to get the awkwardness out of the way right out of the gate. I heard that there were some, I'm not going to name any names, but I heard that there were teenage girls in the congregation that were reading ahead one sermon, and they came across these verses, and they were quite surprised by what they found here. So I'm going to read these verses. Before I do, I'll mention one other thing. I'll never forget years ago, a young man who was a member of Kenwood, young married brother, he said to me, Song of Songs, chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, these are my life verses. So here's what they say. The king in the song says, your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine. And it continues on from there. It's not what we expect to find in the Bible, is it? But if we read the Bible, we will be delivered from all sorts of mischief, all sorts of mistaken ways of thinking about things. A lot of people have the mistaken idea that God is some sort of cosmic killjoy, that Christians are against pleasure. That is not the case at all. God wants ultimate, maximum pleasure, and what he's saying is the path to that pleasure is the path of obedience. And what we as Christians want is for people to have joy, the very joy of Christ himself, and that joy is the joy of walking in the path of obedience. In this passage, in Song of Songs chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, we're going to see a king who undoes the wrongs in the history of Israel. So we've been talking as we've moved through the song about how what Solomon is giving us is an idealized version of himself. It's as though he's anticipating the one better than Solomon. And he's talking about the Christ who will come. And I think in this passage, through his poetry, he evokes a number of failures in the history of Israel, and he evokes those failures to say where there was failure and ugliness and pain in the history of Israel, when the Christ comes, he's going to beautify all those things. So that's what we see in verses 7 through 9. And then in the next bit of text, in Song of Songs chapter 7, I think starting in verse 10 and continuing through verse 13, you notice how in verse 10 we have, I am my beloved's, and then at the end of verse 13, the section ends, O my beloved. What happens there is the bride is going to reverse the words of judgment in Genesis 3:16. We'll see when we get here, Genesis 3:16, your desire will be for your husband. She's going to say right here in verse 10, his desire is for me. And it's as though what was put wrong through the judgment on Adam's sin is being put right through this covenant between the king and his bride, a covenant that points to the relationship between Christ and the church. And I think that here in Song of Songs 7, verse 10, it's as though Solomon is anticipating the way that God is going to bless the world through the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, and that blessing is going to overcome all the cursing, even the foundational curse of the first sin in Genesis 3:16. So the bride is going to reverse the words of judgment there in Song of Songs 7, verse 10. And then she's going to continue to speak in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And what she communicates in that passage, I think, is a longing for a transcendent love and intimacy that only God in Christ can satisfy. And we'll talk about how I get to that conclusion as we work through these verses. Let me say a word at the outset about why I've isolated chapter 7, verse 7 through chapter 8, verse 4. Let me start with the back end of that. Look with me, if you will, at 8:4, where it says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem. And we've seen a number of these through the Song of Songs. And I would suggest that these are like road signs for us, these adjurations. It's almost like, you know, as you drive from, let's say, Louisville, across the bridge into Indiana, you see that big sign that says, Welcome to Indiana. These statements, I adjure you statements, they function like that to tell us you're moving out of one territory in terms of the domain of this book into a new region. So the first one of these is at 2:7. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, and it goes on from there. And I would suggest that from 1:1 through 2:7, what you have are these opening interchanges between the king and the bride, and they're moving in the direction of marriage. And then after 2:7, the next one is at 3:5. And between 2:7 and 3:5, you have this building yearning. And so it's like we start with these opening conversations between them, and then the yearning is building toward the marriage. You have that one at 3:5, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem. And immediately after that, you have the wedding day. And the wedding day is referenced there in 3:11. And then you have the consummation of the marriage in 4:16 through 5:1. And then the next one is at 5:8. And so you have the consummation of the relationship in the center between 3:6 and 5:7, and we've talked about how that whole passage sits together. And then from 5:8 through this one in 8:4, I think what we're dealing with is the ups and downs of marriage. In many ways, this passage, there's a lot of, where did he go? Well, he went down, you know, they're separated, and they have to be reconciled. They have to be brought back together. And it's almost as though we're getting the ups and downs, the difficulties, the reconciling that needs to take place in marriage between people that have been estranged for various reasons. And in the text, the estrangement comes from the bride's refusal in 5:2 through 7. So you have this reconciling that's going on in 5:8 through 8:4. And then at the end, in 8:5 through 14, we have a set of closing statements that function similarly to the opening statements in 1:1 through 2:7. And we'll talk about those when we work through them. So that's why we're stopping at 8:4. Why are we starting at 7:7? Well, if you were here last time we were in Song of Songs together, you note that how beautiful inclusio, in other words, the phrase how beautiful, is bookending 7:1 through 7:6. So how beautiful opens 7:1, how beautiful opens 7:6. And I suggested, I think, that the speakers in 7:1 through 6 are actually the daughters of Jerusalem, and they're celebrating the bride. And now in 7:7, it's as though the king responds to what they're saying with his own affirmations of the bride. So let's look together at 7 through 9, where the king is going to undo the wrongs of the history of Israel by redoing everything in righteousness. So he starts in 7:7 with the words, "Your stature is like a palm tree." Now, the word for palm tree in Hebrew is the word Tamar. And as in English, and as in our culture, so in ancient Israel and with the Hebrew language. This morning, I noted that the Sculthorpes just had a baby named Jonathan Oak Sculthorpe, and I commented on how usually it's women's names that are tree words, like myrtle or willow or olive or holly. And you could probably think a lot, Linden or Lindy, you know, that's a tree name. So we have this culture where we give the names of trees, we use those as the names of ladies. And that is being evoked here as he says, "Your stature is like a Tamar." And so on the one hand, there's probably an actual compliment of her physical beauty here. You can imagine, he says your stature, so he's referring to her height. You can imagine a stately, tall lady being told that she looks like a beautiful tree. That's something that makes sense to us. But I think also he means to evoke Tamar in Genesis 38. And we read about her in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. I think he also means to evoke Tamar in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13. In both of those passages, those ladies were abused and used by men. And I think both of those cases are outworkings of Genesis 3:16. So I think this is kind of the ideological or theological or scriptural foundation that prompts Solomon to portray the king likening this bride to a Tamar. It's as though he's saying, what's going on here in the song is so righteous and so good that the connotations of evil and wickedness are going to be overturned by the beauty of what's happening here. And just to remind you, you know that Judah used Tamar as a prostitute in Genesis 38. And I think that all of that, all the sexual misconduct, all manner of sexual misconduct stems from Genesis 3:16. You will have pain in childbearing. Reproduction is going to get hard. And your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you. Everything's distorted. Everything's convoluted. So what happens in Genesis 38 with Tamar flows out of that. In 2 Samuel 13, Amnon rapes his sister by another mother whose name was Tamar. And that also flows out of Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. And those unpleasant remembrances of sinful actions of sinful men. It's like they're being evoked so that here Solomon can present us with one who is going to be so good and so righteous that the word Tamar, it's as though the name Tamar is going to be redeemed through what happens here. Your stature is like a Tamar, and your breasts are like its clusters. Now, he's going to say more about the clusters in verse 8. I want to note here that the word cluster in Hebrew is Eshkol. So when we read earlier in the service about the valley of Eshkol, they've just taken the Hebrew word for cluster and put it into English letters with that word Eshkol. So I'll say more about that in just a moment. Let me also note that when he likens her to a palm tree, we have another instance of this interaction between people and plants. You know, the seed of plants, the fruit-bearing seed of a plant is going to fall into the ground and die, and then new life is going to come from it. So also it is with people. The seed of a man is going to fall into a woman and it's going to be dead. That's why people become unclean in the Old Testament through their marital relations. And then new life is going to come from that seed. And that whole dynamic is evoked as he compares her to a palm tree and to plants. And I would note again also that all of this imagery, it suggests that she's like the land of promise. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. Clearly, he is attracted to her physically. Clearly, the breasts are evoking their his marital desire for her, but also, perhaps more prominently in ancient Israel than in our culture, breasts are about the nursing of children. Look at 8:1. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. So the desire for a woman's breasts are not just sexual, it's also the whole, what we're after here is to be fruitful and multiply and to have children and to sustain the lives of those children. So he says, your stature is like a palm tree and your breasts are like its clusters. And then verse 8, I say, and I think what's being communicated here, this is exactly what's going on in the Hebrew text. I think what's being communicated here is that the man is taking decisive action. He is reflecting a decision that he has come to. He is now going to assert himself. He's now going to exercise his will. He's going to take the initiative. I say. Now, the next phrase, I will climb, literally uses a verb that's the verb. Let me give you some places where this verb appears in the Old Testament. This is the verb that is used when Genesis 49, verse 9 says, let me read this to you so I don't bungle the quotation. Genesis 49, 9, I believe it's the clause, yeah. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. So often this word is translated simply, go up. And then it starts getting used in some key places that refer to going up to the land. So Genesis chapter 50, verse 5. My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father. So this is Joseph talking to Pharaoh, and he's talking about going up from Egypt to the land. And then this happens again when Joseph gives instructions to his brothers later in the chapter, verse 24. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and cause you to go up out of this land. And then he made them swear, God will surely visit you, verse 25, and you shall cause my bones to go up from here. And then when they leave Egypt, they go up out of Egypt. And then, maybe you remember this from Nate's reading of Numbers chapter 13, Moses said to the spies, and this verb occurs three times in that short narrative in Numbers 13, go up and spy out the land. So here's what I would propose. The bride is being spoken of as though she's the land of promise. And the king is essentially saying something like this: I am not going to be like those faithless, disobedient Israelites who refused to go up and take the land. I say, I will go up and I will take what belongs to me. That's what's happening here. Tamar is being redeemed, and Israel's failure to take the land is being redone righteously. In other words, there's no failure on the part of the king. He's redoing the going up the way Israel should have done it. I will go up the Tamar and lay hold of its fruit. And then he says, oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine. And this is where we have that language of Eshcol's. May your breasts be like the clusters of the vine. And you remember in Numbers 13, they have a cluster of grapes that indicates that the land is so rich and fertile, the land bears such great fruit, that they've got to hang this cluster of grapes on a pole and then put that pole on the shoulders of two strong guys and bring it back that way because it's too much to carry by just one person. And he's saying something like, may your clusters be like the clusters of the land. And so I think what's being communicated here is that this king is going to triumph where Israel failed. He's going to act righteously where Israel was disobedient. And this is being metaphorically, symbolically communicated in the context of his reconciliation between himself and his estranged wife. He continues there in verse 8, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples. This is all about fruitfulness. May what comes from you be like a land that smells sweet because the apple trees are bearing this rich, lush fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples. And then in verse 9, and your mouth like the best wine. Why would he say this? Well, again, if we think through this imagery, where does wine typically come from? It comes from grapes. So it's as though she herself is going to be fertile like the land of promise. She's going to yield this fruit. That fruit is going to be harvested and fermented. And wine, I think, is mentioned here because at the end of 5:1, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. So he desires to partake of the intoxication, the intoxicating impact of her blessings on him. That's what I think he is communicating. So where Israel failed, this king will succeed. And Solomon portrays the king celebrating the bride's beauty and fertility and asserting his desire to enjoy her in chapter 7. Verses 7 through 9. And now the bride is going to begin to speak, and she's going to respond with a glad willingness to this way that the king has spoken. So she starts in verse 9 saying the words, it goes down smoothly for my beloved. And I think what she's referring to is the wine. The wine of her mouth. So it's as though, I think what's being metaphorically communicated here are the acts of love that they will engage in together. And it's as though she's saying, yes, partake of this wine and be intoxicated in it with me. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. And then in verse 10, she says, I am my beloved's. And we've had a statement like this before. It was actually in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 16, where she says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. So she's repeating, and then there I think is another instance of it in chapter 6, verse 3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Now, I want to reflect for a moment on this assertion, I am my beloved's. If we take it like that, this is a statement along the lines of, I belong to him. I am his. And I think that this is being portrayed to us as a righteous expression on the part of a wife, as what should be aimed at, this sense of, he is mine and I am his. I belong to him. That's one way to think about this. Another way to think about this, if we were to translate this according to the more literally, which would be more woodenly, it wouldn't flow quite as smoothly in English. You could translate this, I am for my beloved. As in, I think, Genesis 2, 18 through 25, I was created for him. Genesis 2, 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And it's as though she's saying, I am for him. And I think that this is a direct repudiation of her attitude in 5, 2 through 7. You remember 5, 2 through 7, he comes knocking, and she's like, I can't be bothered with you. I don't want to open to you. And so he goes away. And that leads to this estrangement that they've been working at reconciling since that happened, all through these verses. And now it's as though she's saying, well, I was thinking wrongly then, and now what I'm going to confess is, as informed by Genesis 2, 18 through 25, I am for him. And then she goes on, and I think this next statement is a direct confirmation of that way of understanding the first phrase. When she says there in Song of Songs chapter 7, verse 10, his desire is for me, she uses a word that only occurs three times in the entirety of the Old Testament, this word for desire. It only occurs three times in all of the Old Testament. The first instance is Genesis 3:16, when the Lord says to the woman, I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing, your desire will be for your husband. That's the first instance. The second instance is when the Lord says to Cain, sin's desire is for you. And the two verbs there in Genesis 3:16 and Genesis 4:7 are the exact same. 3:16, your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you. Genesis 4:7, sin's desire is for you. You must rule over it. The statements are parallel. Now, here's what I think is going on in Genesis 3:16. The Lord is essentially telling the woman, you were made to help the man, Genesis 2:18. Instead of wanting to help him, you're going to want to dictate his actions the way that sin is going to want to dictate Cain's actions. Instead of wanting to help, you're going to want to master. You're going to want to control. You're going to want to tell him what to do. You're going to want to tell him what he can't do. You're going to want to put parameters around his activities. You're going to want to control his destiny. I think that's what the Lord means when he says, your desire shall be for your husband. When the Lord goes on, now I think that's a word of judgment. It's part of that whole theme. Once sin enters the world, it's like everything God made man and woman to do is made more difficult as a result of sin. So God made the woman to be fruitful and multiply with the man. I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. God made the woman to help the man. Your desire will be for your husband. And we could talk about the man's responsibilities. He's supposed to work and keep the garden. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you will bring forth food from the fruit of the ground. So the woman's job gets harder. The man's job gets harder as a result of sin. Then the Lord says, when he says, your desire will be for your husband, he will rule over you. Again, we think about the way that Cain needs to respond to sin. Sin's desire is for you. You must rule over it. I think that the judgment is that men are going to respond in abusive and rough and harsh ways to women. And I submit to you for your consideration that you can look at the history of the interactions between man and woman, and that's the way it's gone. The women have wanted to tell the men what to do, and the men have put the women down with excessive force and brutality. That's a judgment on the world. It's not supposed to be that way on either side of that equation. So I think when the woman says here, I am for my beloved, it's like she's saying, Genesis 2:18, I was created for him. And it's almost like she's saying, Genesis 3:16b, I'm going to reject that. I am not going to want to desire him in that way, telling him what to do, telling him what he can't do, controlling his actions, setting the course of his agenda. I'm repudiating all that. His desire is for me. And I think this also implies he will not rule over her. He will actually, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3, live with her in an understanding way and not be harsh with her. And as Paul says in Ephesians 5, give himself for her. So I think that this statement is anticipating this transformation of the cursed situation that lies under judgment between males and females, between men and women, particularly in marriage. So she says, I am for my beloved, and his desire is for me. Now, I want to say another word about this, reflecting sort of the broader situation in our culture, and just thinking for a moment about how we think about responsibility within marriage. What I want to say is, we can't oversimplify things, and we can't let ourselves slip into either or ways of thinking. We have to affirm total depravity. We have to affirm the biblical doctrine of humanity, and the biblical doctrine of humanity teaches that yes, men are responsible, and yes, women are responsible. We can't say either men are responsible or women are responsible. We got to affirm both sides of that equation. And the biblical basis for that is, you know, the woman, Eve, she ate the fruit of the tree first, and the Lord doesn't come calling and saying, Eve, what have you done? He holds the man responsible, and he says, Adam, what have you done? So there's a biblical basis for saying, if there's a problem in the marriage, if there's a problem in the world, if there's a problem in the church, the Lord's going to hold the men responsible for that problem. And I think the men in the room, we want to be held responsible. If we want to be manly, we want to be held responsible. Men take responsibility. Men don't make excuses. At the same time, the Bible teaches that the Lord said, as a word of judgment, over the woman, your desire will be for your husband. So holding the men responsible doesn't say the women are not responsible. And saying that ultimate responsibility lies with the men doesn't say, well, the women are always virtuous, righteous, upright, holy, good, and not blameworthy in any way. We've got to be both and people who take stock of the complexities of human experience and the reality that all humans are well described by Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is sick, desperately wicked, and we're like the leopard that can't change its spots. We're going to be sinners until either the Lord Jesus comes and gives us glorified bodies, or our mortal flesh is dead in the ground, and then eventually we'll be resurrected and given righteous hearts and righteous bodies. But as long as we're in this body, we are all sinners, both males and females. Now, let me say this in addition here. If you look at this text and you think to yourself, why doesn't my wife respond to me this way? And it's about to get even better the way that she talks to him. Why doesn't my wife long for me this way? I just want to say, I think the king in the song is the Lord Jesus. The king in the song is the one greater than Solomon. You're not Jesus. And so, you know, I think you can look around in your human experience. If you try to lead, or you try to initiate, or you try to have a marriage that's glorious and beautiful, and it doesn't work, I think you can probably kind of look around in human experience and you can see, oh, there's somebody who's really skillful at relationships, and it seems to work for him. And I think you should humble yourself and ask the question, how can I get better at this? How can I be a better leader so that she wants to follow me? How can I be a better husband so that she responds to me? It's easier for her to respond to me the way the bride responds to the king in the song. We should not say, look at the Song of Songs, woman, why don't you respond to me this way? That's never going to help you. We should always humble ourselves and ask the Lord for help, and then look around and say, how can I learn from people who seem to be better at this than I am? How can I learn from people who are farther along than I am? So the king, who, again, I think the king is anticipating the Lord Jesus, he is treating this woman in such a way that her response is, I am for my beloved, and his desire is for me, overturning and reversing the words of judgment in Genesis 3:16. And then she says in 7:11, come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields. And this may put you in mind of earlier passages in the song, such as chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, where he invited her to go away. And then again, right before the consummation, in chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, he says, come with me from Lebanon, my bride. So on those two occasions, he's inviting her away, and now on this occasion, she's inviting him away. And she says, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. A lot of that language there in 7:12 was in 6:11, where she says, I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Very similar imagery. And in 6:11, it seems to be metaphorically communicating she's inspecting the state of their relationship. So the growth, the blooming, and the budding of these various plants and things, this is like a symbolic way of communicating the health and vitality and fertility of their marriage. And she brought disruption into it by her refusal, and then they've made their way towards some reconciliation, and she's going to take a look at whether things are getting better. That seems to be the idea in 6:11. And now she's saying in 7:11 and 12, let's go look at this together. So she's inviting him to examine the state of their relationship. And then at the end of 7:12, she says, there, out in the fields, lodging in the villages, I will give you my love. It's a statement that is breathtaking and intoxicating in its willingness, in its self-giving, in its glad surrender to him. There I will give you my love. And then in verse 13, it's almost as though she says, what you were doing a moment ago, you evoking things that overturn things that have gone wrong in Israel's history, I want to get in on that. So she says in 7:13, the mandrakes give forth fragrance. There's only one other passage in the Bible that mentions mandrakes, and I bet it immediately comes to mind. It's Genesis chapter 30, when Reuben, the son of Leah, finds some mandrakes, and because mandrakes are thought to be some sort of fertility enhancer at that time, I think this really reveals the sort of pagan and faithless perspective of probably both Leah and Rachel, that Rachel would think that she could eat some mandrakes and that would result in her getting pregnant, but that's what she thinks. So she says to Leah, give me some of your son's mandrakes. And Leah's response basically is, sell Jacob to me and I'll give you mandrakes. I mean, it's almost like they treat Jacob like a prostitute. So Leah hands over the mandrakes and she gets the rights to Jacob for the night. I mean, it's an ugly, wicked scene that it's one of those things that you read in Genesis 30 and you think to yourself, it was never supposed to be this way. And that's exactly right. And now in the song, just like Tamar, just like I will go up, just like clusters of the vine, and just like Genesis 3:16 and 7:10, mandrakes are now presented in a positive setting, a beautiful and glorious setting, as Samwise puts it in The Lord of the Rings, everything sad is going to come untrue. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits. The last mention of choice fruits was back in chapter 4, verse 13, your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits. And they get then again in verse 16, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. So choice fruits are mentioned twice in the consummation scene in chapter 4. So I think this reference to choice fruits here indicates that their covenant has been renewed and they are once again enjoying the delights of marriage. And then she continues, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. The bride's willingness to give herself to the king, her thoughtfulness in laying up or storing up old delights and her creativity in devising new delights. This willingness to invite him away with her, to promise him her love, to state what she's done. This is all mesmerizing in its beauty. Husbands and wives have the opportunity to love one another in marriage by, to use the language that John Piper employed in his book Desiring God in his chapter on marriage, seeking their joy in the joy of their beloved. I suspect that if you've known what it is to feel loved, one of the things that have probably made you feel most loved is when someone else recognizes what you like and then seeks that, not because they want it, but because you want it. It's astonishing in its beauty and glory. And so the bride here is modeling a glad self-giving of herself in these verses of the song. So the king has spoken to her in 7:7 through 9, and then she speaks to him in 7:10 through 13, and she's going to continue to speak. And what's surprising about what she goes on to say is that she seems to speak of an ongoing, unfulfilled longing for something more. So I think we've just read statements that point to consummation and fulfillment, and yet she wants more. So she says in 8:1, oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breasts. And then she goes on to explain herself. If I found you outside, I would kiss you and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. I think what she's communicating is that whereas in ancient Israel, even a married couple would be frowned upon if they start engaging in, you know, public displays of affection. Like, even though she's the king's bride, if she tries to kiss him in public, people are going to be like, wait a minute here, this is not appropriate. But a brother and sister could communicate affection to one another in public and no one would have any qualms about it. And she seems to be saying, that's what I would like to have. We can't have that, but that's what I would like to have. And there may be a little bit, too, of an evocation, again, of the way that Abraham and Sarah were half-brother and half-sister, you know, children of the same father by different mothers. But notice how she wants something even closer than that. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. Now, it's forbidden in ancient Israel for brother and sister to marry one another. So this is impermissible and therefore impossible. Why is she speaking this way? I think she's hyperbolically communicating a desire for a transcendent closeness. A closeness that goes beyond the union of man and wife in one flesh. A closeness that transcends even the consummation that's being experienced right before this and right after this. 8:3, his left hand is under my head, his right hand embraces me. She wants something that goes beyond even that closeness in human experience. And I think that what's being suggested here is that the fulfillment to which our marital relations points is a fulfillment that will be enjoyed in communion with God. So I think the bride here is communicating a desire for union with Christ, essentially, we would put it, or communion with God in Christ. She seems to communicate in 8:3 the reality, to some degree, as much as a human can experience it, of the consummation there in 8:3. His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. And I think that this gets at the way there's a sort of rhythm of longing, fulfillment, and then longing for more. And that back and forth between longing and then achieving to some degree, but longing for more, that seems to resonate throughout the song. And I think it also resonates throughout our human experience. What Solomon presents here is so good and so true and so beautiful that it must be prized. And that's why he says in 8:4, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. It's like he's saying, you must preserve this for the right time, the right place, and the right way. Because to try to take it out of context, to try to achieve it other than within the confines of marriage, is to ruin it. These statements communicate the importance of keeping the fires of covenantal intimacy in the fireplace of the marital covenant. In the fireplace, these flames are going to warm the home, beautify the room, and foster fellowship. Out of the fireplace, those flames will burn the house down. So this passage presents us with the king who is righteous and desirable, and he is rewriting wrongs and renewing intimacy. And I think this passage calls us to look to Jesus, to imitate him, to hope in him, to trust him, and to know that we won't be fully satisfied until we are one with him. And I think the passage also calls us to examine ourselves and to bring ourselves in line with his pattern of behavior. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to trust you. We pray that you would increase our confidence, our faith in Christ. And Lord, I pray that if there are those here who don't know the Lord Jesus, they would perceive that he alone can save. And I pray that you would give them confidence in him. I pray that you would give them faith in him. And Lord, I pray that you would help us all to recognize how we need to be more Christ-like. I pray that you would help us to be, as a church, more like the bride in the song as we respond to the Lord Jesus, our bridegroom, our covenant head. And Lord, within the context of our individual marriages, we pray that our marriages would increasingly portray the truth about the Lord Jesus and the church in all that we do. So we ask for your help, Lord. I pray that you would humble those of us who are proud, strengthen those of us who are weak, encourage those of us who are faint of heart, and that you would be with us all. In Christ's name, amen.